Once again, I'm humbled here, trusted once again to bring God's word to you. And I thank you for your guys' confidence in me to be able to stand before you and bring to you what I've learned in the book of Philippians, specifically chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Do you ever struggle to stay in God's word? You know, for some reason, my prep time this morning, or this couple weeks for this particular message has probably been the hardest that I've had to date. Not that I've done a lot of preaching, but the distractions in the preparation and the battle to stay focused on God has been quite difficult for me in a noticeable way. So I'm not sure if anybody else feels this way, but I want to just encourage you to stay at the Word, continue to always be praying because God is faithful. The battle is hard, and I'm constantly reminded that it takes great effort to focus on God and not let the distractions of the world get to me. So stick with it, even when you don't feel like it, because it's totally worth it. Those are just a few of my experiences as I prepared for this message. So this first weekend in February brings about the pastor's retreat in Canmore. Pastor Peter and Pastor Dennis are able to gather with their peers from around Alberta, Saskatchewan, Manitoba, and the territories in beautiful Canmore to fellowship with each other and to hear and sit under some godly teaching themselves to be refreshed. To introduce myself to any of you who may not know me, my name is David Street. I'm chair of the Elders Board here at Bethany Baptist Church. I and my family have been attending here since before we were a family. The fellowship is special to my wife, Laurel, and I. And we've both had amazing experiences serving the Lord together and individually before our meeting. So this place is dear to us. And, it's the Lord's church, so it should be. But this fellowship in particular, because of the times that we've had growing together here with you. So that's who I am. If you have any questions about my testimony or my life, I'd love to sit down and chat with you about that. Last week, Pastor Peter brought to us a message that introduced Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, which, as we remember, is a Roman colony located in the province of Macedonia. He taught a bit of a history lesson and provided context for the letter and reminded us of some of the world's greatest events that took place in and around the city of Philippi. Last week, we got a high-level overview of Paul's letter. Paul is writing to the Philippians when they are in times of hardship, even while he himself is suffering in prison. In verses 3 through 8, as I spent time looking at this passage and breaking it down into its basic propositions, three ideas stood out to me that I'd like to share with you this morning. The vision, not the vision, but the image that I get of Paul's writing is one of concentric circles, like ripples in a pond around his main idea in this extended portion of his greeting to the church. Paul starts and ends, or what I would call the outer rings of this selection, are about thanksgiving and having a deep affection for the church. The inner rings are about the partnership that the church has with Paul, and at the center, we see it all revolving around a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I thought to start us off, I'd build a little bit on the introductory message from last week and introduce Paul and his character. A little bit of a history on the man who's so influential to the Christian life and to the word and the text that we have. So I'd like to take a little bit of just a few minutes looking at Luke's historical record in the book of Acts and some of Paul's personal testimony from his various other letters. So we first meet Paul as a young Jewish leader named Saul. And as a point of clarification, Paul and Saul is the same person. Saul is typically the name we use for the pre-converted person, and Paul after his salvation. But we'll get to that in a second. In Acts chapter 7, Saul witnesses and approves of the stoning of Stephen, who is a man of good repute and full of the Spirit, who was appointed to help serve the early church in Jerusalem. Saul witnesses this stoning of Stephen, which in general kicks off a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians, then, Paul describes his younger self and his former life in Judaism and his violent persecution of the church of God by saying that he was bent on destroying the church in his zeal for the traditions of the fathers. It is with this zeal that we find Saul on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, and we witness the sovereign purpose of the Lord for Saul's life. In Acts chapter 9, we read that Saul, on his way to Damascus, with permission from the high priest to bring back any followers of Christ to Jerusalem for the purpose of imprisonment. But on his way, Saul is struck with a great light and has a special encounter with Jesus, who tells him to go into the city and to wait for further instructions. For 3 days, Saul sits without sight and doesn't eat and doesn't drink. In Damascus, a Christian fellow named Ananias receives a special vision to go and visit Saul. Understandably, this Ananias is quite hesitant to go knock on the door of the very person who has come to take him away to prison. But he goes with the reassurance that this is the work of the sovereign Lord. And Ananias goes and meets with Saul. Through prayer, Saul receives salvation by the mercy of God and himself becomes a follower of Christ Jesus. He regains his sight and he is baptized. And with great boldness then, Saul enters into the synagogue in Damascus, but not to persecute the Christians, but to proclaim Christ. Saul confounds the Jews in Damascus, who are his peers, by proving that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Turning again to Paul's testimony to the Galatians, he reveals that after his conversion, he spent a bit of time in Arabia before returning to Damascus. Luke then picks up the narrative in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, describing Saul's escape from the Jewish leaders in Damascus and his subsequent return to Jerusalem to meet with the disciples there, before Paul is then sent to Tarsus for his safety from the Jewish leaders who are plotting then to kill him. From his short exile in Tarsus, Saul is taken to Antioch to teach the church that formed due to the persecution kicked off at Stephen's stoning, which Saul was involved in. Here in Antioch, we get the name Christian for the disciples of Jesus. So this is a quick overview of the history of Saul, Paul. I'm just hitting on some highlights. If you want to know more, I'd encourage you to sit down and read through the book of Acts, which describes a lot of this that takes place. It shouldn't take you any more than the length of the latest movie. Saul is in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit sets him apart for the work he's called to. Saul and his team head out on what we call the first missionary journey, preaching Christ among the Gentiles. It's during this first journey that Saul begins to become known as Paul, as we see in Acts chapter 13. During Paul's second missionary journey, he intends to revisit some churches from his first trip. However, the Holy Spirit would have other plans for him, and it brings us to what Pastor Peter shared last week, that during the second journey, Paul is led by the Spirit to Macedonia, and he plants the church in Philippi, and their friendship is first kindled. Paul's initial visit to Philippi leaves a lasting imprint on him as he is beaten and imprisoned under the charge of disturbing the city, whatever that meant. Paul was put into the inner prison, and his feet were fastened in the stocks. You wouldn't exactly say that this is a great way to start what would be a lasting and loving friendship. But while in prison, we read in Acts 16 that an earthquake comes to the area. Prison doors are flung open, and miraculously, everyone's bonds were unfastened. And the prison guard thought to himself to commit suicide because he failed his mission to guard the prisoners. But Paul called out to him. In this event, the Philippian guard comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and all his family. Paul and his partners were released the next morning and asked to leave the city. This is Paul's first encounter with the city of Philippi. And he had the opportunity there to baptize Lydia, her family, and the Philippian jailer and his family. Paul's first converts begin their work to be a witness and to bring testimony of Jesus' work to this Roman colony. Paul continues his second missionary journey. Then he completes a third and then a fourth. Luke records for us in Acts chapter 20 that during Paul's third missionary journey, he again visits Macedonia. and the church in Philippi on his way to Greece. And then as he works his way back home, he visits the church once again. Paul doesn't get the opportunity to visit during his fourth journey. It's during this journey he's taken as a prisoner to Rome, and he's not able to visit any of the churches in Asia or Macedonia or Greece. And as Pastor Peter described last week, it's during Paul's imprisonment in Rome that he writes this letter to the Philippians. So I bounced back and forth a little bit between Acts and Paul's other testimony, mostly from the book of Galatians, for the high overview of Saul becoming Paul, and then his engagement with the Philippian church during his second and third missionary journeys. There's obviously so much more to learn about this fellow that many scholars have dedicated their life's research to understanding Paul. Unfortunately for you, I'm not one of them. I've not nearly spent enough time studying Paul to have a comprehensive understanding of this man. But what we have available to us in scriptures is sufficient to get a good idea of his basic biography, and more so his unwavering love for God and the bride of Christ, which would be the church. Paul's love for the church is evident in his epistles and is evident in his actions during his post-conversion life. He lived and he died for Christ and for the church. He sacrificed much to plant churches in the Gentile world and was keen to follow up with these new churches to encourage the saints in their trials and to lovingly correct them in their errors. But for the Philippians, we read in the first chapter of the letter to them that Paul has a special relationship with this church. So I'd like to turn to the key text for this morning, Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So I'd like to look at these concentric rings now from the inside out, looking at the three points, starting with the main idea and then working my way out with the supporting ideas. It's with no wonder, with our view of Scripture, that the big idea here is our salvation. To be redeemed from the curse of sin by a holy and just God. God created the world perfect and without sin. He had a personal relationship with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And yet, Adam and Eve rebelled against God by eating of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A website that I like to go to, Got Questions, says that the act of disobedience was spiritually deleterious. That sin opened Adam and Eve's eyes to evil. For the first time, they knew what it was to be evil and to feel shame. They want to hide from God. Their sin of disobeying God brought corruption into their lives and into the world. And the results? Evil, sin, suffering, sickness, and death. These have plagued the world ever since. A rift was created between man and God, and this chasm is not able to be bridged by man's efforts. Jesus, who is the Son of God and yet also God himself, set aside his rights as God and took on human flesh to dwell among us. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, obedient to God's will, including the pouring out of his blood on Calvary to reconcile man to God. Jesus, by his blameless life and atoning death, is able to bridge this chasm of sin, and he is able to stand on our behalf before a perfect and holy God. Jesus is able to make us right in God's court of law, but not all who seek will be saved. So the jailer in Philippi, after Paul stopped him from killing himself, he asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answered him by saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Paul tells the jailer that the work has already been accomplished with Christ dying on the cross. The sacrifice was accepted by his resurrection. When we are called, we do need to make a response. We can either respond by rejecting the message of salvation, or we can respond, as the jailer did, by simply believing in Christ Jesus and in his work. Is God calling you today? How will you respond? This is what we would call the gospel or the good news. It describes who we are before God. It describes what happened in our relationship with him. It talks about what happened in order for there to be restoration. And then it calls on us to respond to God's call for us. So Paul encourages the Philippian church that they indeed have heard, they indeed have received salvation in Christ Jesus. When Paul says in verse 6, he who began a good work in you, it's referring to the salvation the Philippians have received in Christ. Man is not presupposed to salvation any more than a seed is assumed to grow. In either case, someone must take action first. When planting a seed, the seed's taken out of a packet, placed in warm soil, and with watering, that seed will sprout. Just as it is with the human soul, it must be acted upon before we will sprout. But who's responsible to act? When Paul was giving testimony of Christ to the Philippians, I'm quite sure he clarified that it is only by the work of God that they are saved. In his letter, he simply refers to the author of their faith as he. But elsewhere in Scripture, we can see, such as Romans 9:16, Paul, who also wrote that, says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Paul also says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul again teaches that God saved us, and it's God calling us to himself. This is consistent in Paul's teaching that God is the author of our salvation. God is the one who takes action to revive our dead souls. God is the one who gently plants the seed and gives it growth in our hearts, awakening us to his glory. Salvation does not depend on human effort for it to get started. So God not only begins the good work in our salvation, but he also purposes the good works that we accomplish in his power. Ephesians 2:10, Paul declares that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God saves us on his own accord, for his own glory, and for his own work. We really have no say in it, any more than that seed has a say in being planted. We'll look shortly at the good work and partnership the church has taken up with Paul, but we see in the language Paul uses that God has not only began a good work of salvation in the souls of the Philippians, but he has also started a good work in their ministry partnership with Paul. What now about this completion of the good work? We know that God initiates the work in us, but we also have Scripture telling us of God's faithfulness to those he has called. When God works his salvation in us, 2 Corinthians 5 says that anyone in Christ is a new creation. When God works his salvation in us, we are not to perish, but we will have eternal life. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in the famous passage of John 3:16. When God works his salvation in us, we are guaranteed glorification, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8. If God does not finish the work he started in us, if there's any way that we can be left incomplete, well, then God cannot guarantee our glorification, and God's word then contradicts itself. So if God is not able to finish our salvation, we would be unnewly created, or our redemption in Christ would be unpurchased, and our eternal life would only be temporary. But according to God's word and his promises to us, his children, we cannot lose our salvation, and God will complete what he has started in us. This completion will also be at a specific time, which is at the day of Jesus Christ. We see this repeatedly in Paul's greeting to his first letter to the church in Corinth, when he says that those who are saved will be sustained to the end in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would suppose that the day of Christ Jesus is called such because on that day, Jesus will be manifest in his glory, and Jesus will be met by his bride, the church. Paul speaks about this matter to the church in Thessalonica In his first letter, Paul talks about the day of the Lord, and that the day would come like a thief in the night, but that they are not in darkness, for that day will not surprise them like a thief. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul teaches that Jesus will come on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed. At the center of our text this morning, we can have confidence that God has not only started a good work in those he has called for his glory, but that the work will be completed when Jesus returns. So the next ring in this text that I have here, salvation is the cause for the ripples. And the next ring we would look at is that of partnership. Paul is full of joy because of the church's partnership with him in the gospel. From when they first heard it until the writing of Paul's letter 10 years later. Paul also holds the Philippians in his heart, for they are partakers with him of grace, both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What is this partnership that the Philippians have joined Paul in? In chapter 4, verse 15 of this letter to the Philippians, Paul reminds the church that no other church entered into partnership with him in giving and receiving except them. And the Greek word that Paul uses here is koinonia, possibly a more familiar word of the Greek, but it generally means participation or fellowship. Although it is interesting to note in Philemon that the word koinonia is also translated as sharing of your faith. And I think all three of these descriptions are fitting for the partnership that the church in Philippi has made with Paul. The bonds of this partnership between the church and Paul is made possible by each of the parties' participation and fellowship with God. This is an unnatural relationship, but a shared community that involves a deep, close-knit participation among the people. Koinonia is much deeper than what we would understand fellowship to be today. It's divinely intimate. It's holy unity among believers and between believers and the Lord. Koinonia involves everything from spiritual oneness in the Holy Spirit and community life to sharing contributions such as money or food gifts. Koinonia is also the communion partaken in the body and blood of Christ Jesus, as expressed in 1 Corinthians 10:16, in which we get to partake of this koinonia fellowship this morning as we come to the Lord's table. Paul commends the Philippians not primarily for an attitude of gospel partnership, but to the actions that they have performed. Actions demonstrating that they are making common cause with Paul and the gospel he proclaims. How did the Philippians believers demonstrate their partnership in the gospel? Again, chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, in verse 14 and on, Paul describes this gift. It's not just a one-time gift, but it's an idea of an ongoing partnership. It's described by Paul as the gift he received in particular from the church via Epaphroditus, and he calls it a fragrant offering acceptable and pleasing to God. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, he reminds them that he preached God's gospel to the Corinthians free of charge. He did not need to burden the Corinthians because the brothers in Macedonia supplied his needs. In chapter 8 of Corinthians, Paul describes that the partnership with the Macedonian church is in a severe test of affliction. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. While there may have been other churches involved in this display of Macedonian generosity, but faced with the fact that the Philippians were the only ones to partner with him, they probably carried a considerable burden and gave beyond their means to support him. This is koinonia. The deep fellowship and generous giving of the church of Paul as they partner with him for the gospel's sake. The Philippians are also partakers of grace with Paul. Grace is kindness, a gift or goodwill to a person. We don't read that the Philippians show grace to Paul, even though they do in their partnering with him, but that they join Paul in grace. When Paul shared the gospel of Christ to Lydia and the Philippian jailer, they received God's grace, God's good gift of salvation. They became new creations and took on new pleasures and new motivations. To them, they received grace and joined Paul and all the saints and now have redemption through Christ's blood and the forgiveness of their trespasses. The grace that the Christians in Philippi have received have prompted them to action. This grace isn't something they received and stored away for future emergencies, but this saving grace has caused them to radically pursue God. They found new faith. Their newfound faith has them working out this new faith in supporting Paul during his evangelistic work and his subsequent imprisonment, but they also partner with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Defense is the effort of their newfound faith, and confirmation is their success or proof of the establishment of their faith. In defending our faith, Peter says that we are always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. And you could be sure that the new church in Philippi certainly stood out from the crowd. They behaved differently. They responded to trials differently because of the new hope that is in them. And Paul says that part of their partnership with him in the gospel is their defending of the faith. They are able to graciously and respectfully defend their faith and hope in Christ to a lost and broken world around them. Paul has stood trial many times and is indeed in prison for the purpose of testifying before the Roman emperor about Christ. Paul's not surprised by this. Even Jesus taught the disciples in Luke that they, that is those not of faith, will lay hands on the believers and persecute them. But this will be an opportunity for them then to bear witness. So isn't it ironic that during Paul's reign of terror against the church, the gospel was dispersed out of Jerusalem? But now it is Paul who is rejoicing during his trials because he is able to testify and bear witness to his new life in Christ before Roman authorities. Paul is able to testify to his own life, and he is also able to testify to the new nature of the churches he has planted. The changed nature is evidence of the power of Christ. The confirmation of faith in the Philippians is evidence of the gospel. The Philippians' faith is confirmed by the evidence of their salvation. 1 John 1 tells us that the evidence of our salvation is manifested in our lives. To walk in the light, not lying, confessing our sins. James 2 makes it clear that the evidence of faith is the work that we do. The fruit of a tree does not define the tree, but the fruit of the tree is evidence of what type of tree that is. Likewise, our works are not what save us, but are evidence of the saving faith that is in us. The fruit of a person is evidence to their salvation or not. And Paul contrasts these two lists of possible fruit in Galatians chapter 5. Fruits of the flesh versus fruits of the spirit. The confirmation of the faith that Paul uses as evidence in his defense of the gospel is the very nature of Christ working through the Philippian Christians. Salvation is the heart of this matter. No good works are possible without Christ, and no good works are possible without a new nature that is from above. Salvation in Christ is the center of our concentric rings that are in our soul. The ripples in a pond do not end when the rock disappears below the surface, but it is evidence is displayed and propagated across the surface. And likewise, salvation is not just a one-time event to be stored away for the day of the Lord, but it is the start of a change in our soul that is displayed and propagated in how we live out our lives. So the outer ring of our passage this morning is one of joy and thankfulness that we see in verse 3, and love and affection in verse 8. This is a consistent theme in Paul's letter to the Gentile churches as he writes to the Thessalonians to be joyful always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances. Paul's joy is unrelated to his own comfort, but it is instead the contentment that results from seeing the goals of the gospel advanced, whatever that might mean in terms of personal inconvenience. Paul is able to come before the throne of grace in Jesus' name to pray prayers of supplication for the Philippians with joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, as is love, which is evidence of the saving faith in our lives. Looking again at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul describes of the Macedonians that in their severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Look at these words here. Severe test of affliction, I'm sure it's not just being called names or having political friction against their faith. By Paul's own testimony to the Corinthians of the afflictions he received in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, we could probably get a good indication of what the church in Philippi was probably experiencing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, among other trials, that five times he received 40 lashes less one. Three times he was beaten with rods. And at Lystra, well, he was stoned and left as dead. And yet Paul boasts in Christ. When Paul was flogged by the order of the Jewish rulers, they left the courts praising that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Joy, then, is not an emotion related to happiness, but it is grounded in the hope that is in Christ. Paul, even while in prison, and even while the Philippians are being greatly tested, he prays for them with joy. Paul, in his trials, is thankful for the Philippians and for their gift out of their extreme poverty. Paul rejoices when the word of Christ dwells richly in the hearts and in the lives of believers, and this is what he observes in the Macedonian Christians. In Hebrews, the author of that book looks to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. James encourages brothers in Christ to count it all joy when meeting trials of various kinds, that the testing of faith produces steadfastness to our perfection and completion in Christ. Joy is a response to the work of our sanctification and our final glorification. Paul expresses his thanks and gratitude for the believers in Philippi. Not only have they been generous in their support of Paul, but they have been faithful even when he was imprisoned. Paul claims to thank God for these Christians in all of his prayers. At the same time, Paul has high hopes that the church of Philippi will continue to mature and strengthen their relationship with Christ. Thanksgiving is a motive for Christian life and conduct. It's a general attitude toward both the blessings and trials in life, and is a central component of prayer. And it is also the context for the proper use of material things. The Gospels introduce and the epistles develop the concept that gratitude for God's deliverance in Christ characterizes the believer. Psalm 136 says, to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. When we recognize the nature of our depravity and understand that apart from God, there is only death, our natural response is to be grateful for the life he gives. Peter gives a reason to be thankful for grief by various trials, since through the hardships, the sincerity of our faith may be tested. Paul reflects on the wonderful way in which he has been led and on the evidence which the Philippians have given of their love for the gospel and for himself. And Paul thanks God for them with honest gratitude to the one who gives life. Paul remembers the Philippians and prays with joy. Paul also holds his friends in Philippi in his heart. He yearns for them all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is letting the Philippians know that he dearly loves them, but not with lofty words, but calling on God as a witness to the depth of his affection. He truly loves them. And this is not a love of himself, which can only love himself, but it is with a love of Christ that is working in him and overflowing out of him. In Galatians 2, he testifies that in his koinonia with Christ, remember that's partnership and fellowship, it's no longer Paul who lives, but it is Christ who lives in Paul. Then considering the love Christ had for the church, voluntarily laying down his very life, we can draw a simple conclusion to the depth of Paul's love for the Philippians. Paul's motivation to even begin preaching the word to the Gentiles is out of love. A love for Christ that has renewed his soul leads to an outpouring of love for the lost. Paul experienced great trials and great pain for his efforts by the power of the Holy Spirit to be Christ's witness in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. For the love of Christ controls Paul. Christ died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Jesus, who died and was raised. Paul is not loving out of his selfish emotions or desires, but with a deeply felt affection that was first patterned after and powered by Christ's indwelling love. Joy, thankfulness, and love are bookends to Paul's thought in this portion of text. With joy, Paul is thankful for the Philippians' partnership in his ministry, which is only made possible by the saving faith of Christ in their lives. So Paul throws a pebble into the pond of his thought, and we get to see the ripples that follow. Starting with a salvation that is from God, by God, and for God, we see the resultant ripples in a person's life as the Holy Spirit works in and through him. The evidences and fruit of the good works in and through our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit prove our relationship with God. The evidence is clear, but it's not of our own doing. So what then should I make of Paul's message to the Philippians in this day? I come up with three basic thoughts. First is that it's all about my salvation. Salvation is the beginning of a new creation. My faith is initiated by God and will be held fast for all eternity and is for his glory. The tossing of a pebble into the pond of my soul begins a series of ripples that changes who I am forever. Second is that when I am saved to faith and am a new creation, I will bear the fruit of my new nature. There is evidence that a pebble was thrown into a pond, and there is evidence that I have been saved. Conversely, then, if there is no evidence, then I must really examine myself for the saving grace that God calls to. I ask myself, how is my level of character? How do I compare when I consider the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh? I also consider if I have demonstrated a servant's heart. What have I done for someone else this week? The third thought is that a life characterized by thanksgiving and filled with gratitude, regardless of the circumstances I find myself in, I can simply be thankful for who God is. Then I can be thankful for the gift of grace that he has bestowed upon me. Also, I can be thankful for those around me, partnering together for the gospel's sake. When I examine myself, I can consider how I practice joy this week. Have I had a thankful attitude towards God? Or have I struggled with anger towards him? Or with some disappointment this week? If so, what can I do about it? These are some practical questions that the Spirit can use to work out my faith and sanctification, and I trust you will consider these questions as the Spirit works out your faith in your circumstances. So I'd like to close now with a benediction that Paul wrote in his first letter to the faithful in Thessalonica. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I'll close in prayer, but I'd like to invite Addie and the gentleman to come up to serve communion. I see we're a little early, but I think that's okay. Allow me to close us in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for who you are and for your goodness and for your grace that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, I pray that these words that I have studied and looked at and have now spoken about would impact me this week and ongoing as you continue to work out your sanctification in me. Lord, may I be obedient to you and may I seek your face. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning to partake in the Koinonia fellowship of the table, I pray, Lord, that we would examine ourselves as to our standing with you. Lord, that we would have the confidence that we can stand before you in Christ's name. So, Father, pray you go before us as we continue our fellowship here this morning. Pray for the gentlemen as they serve. I would just thank you for what this remembrance means to us. Heavenly Father, in Christ Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. Addie.
This is always a very special time of the month for me, and I'm sure for you too, where we can just take time to quiet ourselves, as this is such a precious time.